One of the most frequently repeated commands throughout the Bible is the command, fear not. Again and again, I've counted 190 times that the command, fear not, is given.
And if we fear anything but the fear of God, then our fear is actually disobedience, because he's commanded us, fear not. That is, we're not to fear anything but the Lord God himself. It's instructive to see how the enemy of our souls, Satan himself, desires to cultivate fear in our hearts. And he may do this by many different means. One example came to my mind this week of a speech given, actually the State of the Union speech in 1944 on January 11th. 23rd president gave a speech to the Congress, and he said this: our nation has grown in size and stature, and however, as our industrial economy has expanded, our political rights, referring to the Bill of Rights, have proved inadequate to assure us equality. We have come to a clear realization of the fact that true individual freedom cannot exist without economic security and independence. We've accepted, so to speak, a second Bill of Rights, under which a new basis of security and prosperity can be established for all. Among these, he says, is a right to a useful and remunerative job, the right to earn enough to provide adequate food and clothing and recreation, that's a right now, a right to every family to have a decent home, a right to adequate medical care, the opportunity to achieve and enjoy good health, and listen to this one, the right to adequate protection from economic fears of old age, sickness, accident, and unemployment. You have a right to be free from fear, he said. And then a right to a good education. All of these, he concludes, spell security. He promised that he would create government programs that would dispel the fears of old age, which, what are those? Oh, obviously of sickness and of accidents and of economic want, that is, not enough finances. Those are the kind of fears he claimed that his programs would get rid of in our lives. This is the same president in whose first inaugural address he said, the only thing we have to fear is fear itself, right? Well, very interesting, because what he proposed and what he did in civil government was make civil government itself the answer to our greatest human fears. We have these fears, we're going to have the answer to those fears. And so when you examine his policies, you'll find that he was a socialist through and through. His New Deal wasn't anything really new at all, just a standard tyrannical government offering to take from one group of people to give to another group of people. And when you do that, God is not pleased. It's a violation of God's law. And as many have discovered, it wasn't such a good deal after all. Instead, it has been a raw deal for us, left us $100 trillion in debt to this day. And debt that will be paid by our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. We have been sold into debt slavery. That's what the policy has led to. And so he manipulated the American people through their fears to ultimately become debt slaves. And that is what we face today. The average American is far more fearful of our government than we were in the past, fearful that the IRS can come and steal from our bank account or our paycheck without any trial before a jury, any pronouncement of guilt, fear on the part of businesses that they will be destroyed and run out of business simply for violating some new edict issued by the EPA. These are the fears that we now have because we've bowed down to an idol created that civil government somehow can address and actually answer our human fears. When we think of it, fear is a powerful emotion that will move us to do things that perhaps are unwise. But what is fear as a response? It's a response to a perception of what is before us, what is real. When we call someone who has irrational fears, we say they're delusional. They don't have a proper perception of reality. They believe something to be true, which is actually not true. It's false. Well, there's another type of irrational fear that is less recognized, and this is what the scripture deals with. It is a fear that is only based on partial reality. If you have your Bible, would you turn to 2 Kings chapter 6? Because there's a vivid example of someone who didn't see reality for what it was. In 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 14 and following, we have the scene where the king of Syria was coming to arrest, imprison, and likely execute God's prophet Elisha, because Elisha was doing things that the king of Syria did not like. And so when he sent his army, this is what the scene was in verse 14, 2 Kings 6 and verse 14. Therefore he, the king of Syria, sent thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host encompassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, "Alas, my master, how shall we do?" So the servant of Elisha saw that they were in deep trouble. They were surrounded by this powerful army, the army of a world superpower of their day. There was no option to escape from this. There was certain arrest and probable death awaited both Elisha and the servant of Elisha. And so he looked at the scene and said, "This is a cause for fear." But notice how Elisha answered his servant, and he answered, "Fear not." There's that command of Scripture again. "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." In other words, there's a greater host than this army surrounding us, a more powerful army than the one that you're looking at. Now, we might respond, "What are you talking about, Elisha?" And I'm sure his servant did. "What are you talking about, Elisha? I just see Syria's army. I don't see any army that you're referring to. We are surrounded by this great superpower." And notice what Elisha did next. And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. In other words, the host of heaven, the angels were there. And when they, that is the Syrian army, came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, "Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness." And he smote them with blindness, according to the word of Elisha. So what good is a blind army? They actually got lost, and they weren't able to do any harm to Elisha or to the servant of Elisha because God blinded them. And they didn't even, in other words, the great host of angels were not even needed. God can do that without those angels present. And Elisha saw what his servant did not see. He realized what his servant did not realize until God opened the eyes of his servant, that there was a force on their side more powerful than the force that they otherwise would have been afraid of. Yes, fear is a natural response to threatening circumstances, but it is rooted in our perception of what is real. And if you don't have a perception of what is real, then your fear would be delusional. But if you believe something to be true that is actually false, that's one thing. But not seeing the whole truth is what I think most often we deal with. Far more prevalent problem is fear based on only a partial perception of what is real. We don't see things as Elisha did and as the Lord needs to open our eyes. When we pull back the layers of what has happened in our land and the fear that has been created in the hearts of the American people, it is because we have rejected God as the sovereign Lord of our country. We have rejected his law as the supreme law of our land. And the result is we live in fear. How do people come out of that? Turn, if you would, to Joshua chapter 1, because in Joshua chapter 1, we see the people of Israel faced with an impossible circumstance, a command that God gave them to do something that, as we're going to see in a moment, was actually impossible for them to do. Look at Joshua 1 and verse 1. "Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun," Moses' minister, "saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel." And as we're going to see in a few moments, This might sound like an easy command, cross over the Jordan River, but the Jordan River was at flood stage at this point in time. And so the command to cross the Jordan River essentially was an impossible thing from a human perspective, an impossible thing to do. Yet God was commanding them to do this. At this point in their history, their trusted leader for 40 years had been Moses. Moses is now dead. And we looked at the life of Moses a little bit last week. And God has chosen to work great things through the life of Moses and certainly to advance the kingdom in spite of Moses' own weaknesses and his failings that we looked at last week. Moses wasn't a perfect man, but God used him in spite of his imperfection, in spite of his failings. And his work was complete. And what God is teaching us in his word is that his kingdom and the advancement of his kingdom is not dependent on any human individual. Moses was very important, but he was not so important that God couldn't remove him out of the picture and put someone else in his place. In this case, to put Joshua in his place. When our work is complete, likewise on this earth, as followers of Jesus Christ, that is the point that God will take us from this world. For Moses, it was age 120. It's rare for that to happen today. But his work was complete, and then God took him home. God brings us home when our work is finished. I think of the Apostle Paul, and if you keep your finger there in Joshua and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, this is the letter Paul wrote to his disciple Timothy just before his martyrdom, just before his death. And notice in chapter 4, verses 6, 7, and 8, how Paul speaks about his preparation, that he was ready and recognized that he was about to depart from this world. He says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that also love his appearing." And so Paul saw his life from the eternal perspective. He had lived for Christ. He had run the course of life that God had laid and set before him. He knew that he had completed the work that God had given him to do in this world. And so he was ready for departure. He was ready to enter into eternity and to receive the rewards that God had prepared for him. He knew, however, that the work of the kingdom, the ongoing work of the kingdom, wouldn't end with his death. Yes, the Apostle Paul was important to the work of God, but not vitally important, not essential. God could replace him, and God did replace him. And actually, Paul recognized that God was replacing him, and he had prepared his replacement. If you're there in 2 Timothy, turn back to chapter 1, because in chapter 1, verse 13, this is what he says to his disciple. 2 Timothy 1:13, "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us." And so he had entrusted the gospel, he had entrusted the truth of God to Timothy, and he was telling Timothy, hold on to this, don't let go of this. But he didn't tell him just to hold on to it for himself. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 1. "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And so Paul was confident that his life's work would continue after his death because he had made a disciple of Timothy. And Timothy, as his spiritual son, he knew that Timothy was also making disciples who those disciples would in turn make further disciples and on and on. And so Paul was confident that the work of the kingdom would not end simply because of his death, that it would go on. In a like manner, we also see this with Moses. Moses knew there would come an end to his life and ministry, and so he prepared his replacement. He prepared Joshua to be the one who would actually lead the children of Israel into the promised land. And the people appropriately mourned the death of Joshua. When we go back to Joshua chapter 1, that leads right from Deuteronomy 34, where the people mourn the death of Moses for 30 days, an appropriate time for mourning. But now Joshua 1 and verse 2 says that the time for mourning is done. You appropriately mourned this great hero, this great leader, but now it is the time to work. God had given them a new command. And look at there at verse 2. Moses, my servant, is dead. Joshua 1, verse 2. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, into the land which I do give them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun, that's the Mediterranean, these shall be your coast, that is your border. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Jordan, as I mentioned earlier, was at flood stage at this point in time. It was, if you had no dams on the Jordan River, when springtime came and the snows that packed Mount Hermon began to melt and all of those rivulets came into the stream, Jordan turned into a raging torrent. And the rate of water flowing down the Jordan River was an incredible rate. And the Jordan River at full flood stage would be an impossible barrier to cross. There were no bridges built over the Jordan River anywhere along it. And even if you were a very strong swimmer and attempted to cross the Jordan at flood stage, you would be swept downstream and likely drowned by the force of that river. There was no way, humanly speaking, that it was possible for the people of God to do what God commanded them to do. He said, cross over this Jordan River. And he didn't tell them how, or he's going to tell them how in the next chapter, but he just said, do it, cross over the Jordan River, something that was humanly impossible. We need to recognize that oftentimes God brings us to a similar place, a Jordan River that's at full flood tide and seems to command us to do something that we look at it and say, this is humanly impossible to do. And we wonder, why would God command us to do something that is humanly impossible to do? I think there's two reasons biblically why God at times places us in circumstances with, humanly speaking, are impossible circumstances. First, it is clearly God places us in those circumstances so that we will trust and rely upon Him completely. When we are faced with a Jordan at flood stage, when we look at the circumstances as impossible, well, we know that the Word of God commands us what to do. Then we remember what Elisha's servant remembered when he saw what God had done, that God had given His angels. We remember that God gives us time and time again commands in His Word, and He makes possible what is humanly impossible. You remember in the birth narrative of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when the angel appeared to Mary, told her that she was going to be the mother of the Messiah, and she said, that's not possible. You know, how can this be? I do not know a man. And the angel answered and said, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And when we are where God calls us to be, children of Israel were where God called them to be, when we are doing the commission that He has called us to do, the impossible barriers He puts in front of us are to cause us to look to Him, recognizing clearly that it is only by relying upon Him completely that we can accomplish what He has commanded us to accomplish. D.L. Moody once wrote, trust in yourself and you're doomed to disappointment. Trust in your friends, and they will die and leave you. Trust in money, and you will have it taken from you. Trust in reputation, and some slanderous tongue may blast it. But trust in God, and you are never to be confounded in time or eternity. And so I think God places us at times in impossible circumstances so that first and foremost we will rely and trust upon Him completely. Now, the second reason I find in Scripture is that ultimately God desires to be glorified by those impossible circumstances. When the miracle we're going to see of them crossing the Jordan River, when that takes place at flood stage, nobody credited the children of Israel and said, "Oh, wow, look at those children of Israel. What an amazing people they are." No, nobody did that. They knew it was the God of Israel that did what was humanly impossible. And the nations around actually, in their fear, glorified God because they knew God did something that was impossible. If you have a finger there in Joshua, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for a moment, because this is true not just for the children of Israel, it is also true for you and I. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 7, Paul says this, "But we have this treasure." What treasure? The treasure of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the pearl of great price, the most valuable treasure in this world. "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels," that is, simple clay pots, our human bodies, as frail as they are. "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." So God places us at times in impossible circumstances because He wants to properly receive the glory. We don't get the glory. Israel didn't get the glory. God got the glory for the miracle that was done there in the crossing of the Jordan River. And so that the glory be placed properly where it belongs, God will place us in impossible circumstances so that the glory to God in the highest will be given unto Him. God will use the most unlikely people to accomplish great things. Again, so He receives the glory. God will place us in impossible circumstances. So again, He receives the appropriate honor and glory and praise. One of God's devoted servants was writing to a friend and said, "The truth is, I have been pretty much worried by my financial situation. And yesterday, the Lord sent His peace into my heart, so that now I have the sweet assurance that He will provide in His own time. I have been learning that the kind of trust that God wants is when everything is gone and only God remains. It is no trick to trust the Lord when the props are all still standing," end quote. And that experience of coming to an end of ourself and an end of our resources is designed by God. Not only so we rely and trust on Him, but ultimately that He receives the glory. And that's exactly where Israel was as they stood on the banks of the Jordan River. God commanded them to cross over the Jordan, something that was humanly impossible. And they were dependent on God alone to fulfill what He called them to do. Now, it's apparent clearly that the enemies of God thought the Jordan River was a safety barrier for them. You know, when they looked at the Jordan River at flood stage, they knew the army of Israel was a danger to them, but they felt rather safe on the west bank of the Jordan River. They believed the army of Israel could not possibly touch them across that barrier of the Jordan at flood stage. Well, shortly, they're going to see very differently. And when they do, it's amazing to see the terror. If you're back there in Joshua chapter 1, just flip over to Joshua chapter 5 and look at verse 1. Joshua 5 and verse 1 tells us, after they crossed that Jordan, how the nations around them thought very differently than before. "And it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites," that's a general term for all the people that dwelled in the land of promise, "the Amorites, which were on the side of the Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them anymore because of the children of Israel." You see, God got the glory when that miracle took place. And these people who had no fear of God beforehand now properly began to fear the one true God. That was the miracle that God wrought at the Jordan. Now consider what God could have done. He could have led the children of Israel to the Jordan River when it was at low ebb and in the middle of the summer when it was at its least, and they could have easily crossed maybe up to knee height and waded across the river, and who would have thought anything of it? There would have been no honor given to God for that. Instead, God chose the impossible to bring honor to himself. And so in this year, 2018, perhaps you're facing a Jordan River of your own. It may not be a river at flood stage, but it might be another set of circumstances. And if you are where God has called you to be, fulfilling the commission that God has given to you, then that Jordan, that impossible barrier, is exactly where he wants you, for you to trust him and for him to receive the greater glory. We thank the Lord that he gives us these golden opportunities to trust him, these golden opportunities to bring honor and glory to him and not to us. Now let's go back to chapter 1, Joshua chapter 1, and look at what God was going to do once they crossed over the Jordan River. Notice he says here, "This is the land which I am giving to you." This was an active action right now. It wasn't something in the future. This land now belonged to the children of Israel. If you remember, this is called the Promised Land because it was promised. It was promised to Abraham back in Genesis 12 when God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, said, "Come to go to a country where I direct you, and you're going to inherit that country." And it was not only a promise made to Abraham, it was also repeated to Isaac, his son. Let me read to you from Genesis 26 and verse 3, where God says to Isaac, "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and I will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father, and I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of the heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." We know it was not just Abraham, not just Isaac, but his son Jacob that the promise was also made to. Jacob had a dream when he was sleeping, and he saw this ladder, angels going up and down that ladder to heaven, and God was at the top of that ladder, and the Lord said to him, "I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed." And so a promise had been made to Abraham, and then another promise to Isaac, and to Jacob, and to all the children of Israel. The promised land was promised to be given to them. And the fulfillment is now about to take place. They're about to cross the Jordan and begin to conquer this land and take possession of the land that God had promised generations ago. And the promise had been set, and now the fulfillment was about to be made. It's interesting that those who criticize the Bible, this book, the book of Joshua, is one of the books most severely criticized by many people around the world. And why? Because God gives land to the children of Israel from people who already were there, people who possessed the land for many, many centuries. These were ancient nations in that land of promise, and God sends his people in to dispel and to kill most of the people in the land and to take the land for the children of Israel. And so the critics of God's word said, "This isn't right. This isn't just. These people being dispossessed of their land and God abolishing those nations so Israel could inhabit that land, that isn't right." But let's consider the facts. You see, these nations that inhabited that land were given 400 years to repent of their evil and of their sins. If you have your Bible there, you might want to turn to Genesis 15, where God makes this statement to Abraham. Genesis 15 and verse 13. In Genesis 15 and 13, he says to Abraham, "Know of a surety, thy seed shall be stranger in a land that is not theirs, and they shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. That was the bondage of Israel in Egypt for 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve, I will judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance." That's the Exodus. And though thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, Abraham, thou shalt be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. In other words, God said, Abraham, it's going to be 400 years, and during this 400 years, instead of the Amorites repenting of the evil and repenting of the sins that they are committing now in your time, Abraham, they're just going to get worse and worse and worse over the course of 400 years. They will not repent of their great evils. They will grow worse in their iniquity. and they will receive the penalty that they deserve at the end of those four centuries of sin, evil, and wickedness. And what did the people in that land do? Instead of repenting and turning away from their sin, they continued in their violation of God's holy law. They continued in their idolatry, rejecting the one true God. And look at the promise that we see, turning back to Joshua chapter 1. Look at the promise that's given to Joshua. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness to this Lebanon, even the great river. If you look at the front of your bulletin, there's a map of that promised land from the east side of the Jordan River all the way to the Mediterranean Sea and all the way north up to the Euphrates River and all the way south into the Sinai, the beginning of the Sinai Peninsula. This was the land that God had promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and now to Joshua. He said, Joshua, you're going to go into this land, and as you set your feet on each parcel, you are taking possession of this land that is promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so he said, Joshua, you need not fear a thing. You need not fear at all. Every place of the sole of your foot, that will be the land that I give you. The decision is already made. The promise would come to pass. All Joshua needed to do was walk in the footsteps that God had laid out for him. All he needed to do was simply obey what God was commissioning him to do in taking the promised land. Now, what those critics forget, who say that this somehow is not right or just, they forget the essential issue, which is this: who owns the land? Psalm 24, verse 1 tells us the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Not only that, it says the world and they that dwell therein. In other words, God owns it all. There is no absolute human ownership of any parcel of land at all in the world anywhere whatsoever. And God grants the stewardship of the land. That is, when we think of a human owner, that human owner is actually a steward of a land that ultimately belongs to God. And God chooses to whom he grants the stewardship of land. And no human being being the ultimate owner of the land, as stewards of God, we must use that land according to God's commands. And so when any nation possesses a territory, they only do so on the terms of the one who has given them a stewardship of that land. God himself says that if a nation violates his law, if a nation turns away from his commandments and the proper honor and worship that is to be received by him, if a nation begins to do that, the clock begins to tick. That's right, the clock begins to tick. Their time as stewards of that land is now limited, and it grows shorter by the minute every time that nation continues to walk in rebellion against God. Now, God is patient. Look how patient he was with these nations of the Amorites. He gave them 400 years, four full centuries to repent. God is slow to anger. He is plenteous in mercy. He does not desire to bring judgment upon these nations, but if the nations refuse to repent, judgment will ultimately fall. God was patient with those nations there in the land of promise, and they did not repent. And the clock was ticking each and every one of those 400 years. At any point in time, they could have repented, but they did not. So at the 400th year, the time was up, and it was now time for Joshua to come into the land and rid the people who were living in that land. Those people were blithely assuming that, you know, God's judgment would never come. It's been 100 years, 200 years, 300. God's judgment, nah, it's never going to happen. But they were dead wrong in that assumption. They were ignoring the reality. Does this not remind us of our own nation today? These United States of America? Once this was a land where the fear of God was held by most people. There were people who understood the grave danger of turning aside from the worship of the one true God and worshiping idols. They understood that although God is merciful and that he is patient, ultimately judgment will fall on a nation that is unrepentant of its sins. Down there, even today in Washington, D.C., is a beautiful memorial to Thomas Jefferson. And carved on the marble stone walls is this phrase: God who gave us life gave us liberty. Can the liberties of a nation be secure when we have removed a conviction that these liberties are the gift of God? Indeed, Jefferson continues, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, that his justice cannot sleep forever. How many Americans actually recognize, as Jefferson says there, that our rights come from God, our liberties come from God, and we are sinning when we do not honor and remember that they come from him? And that God's judgment and that God's justice cannot sleep forever. When we reject God and when we violate his holy law, there is judgment coming. The clock is ticking, and it might be 100 years or it might not be 100 years or 400 years. There will come a time that unless America repents, unless there is true revival, unless there is a restoration of the true worship of the one true God in his proper place in the hearts and minds of the citizens in our land and in the schools and in the halls of government and everywhere in this land, if that does not happen, God's judgment will ultimately fall upon us, and great will be the fall of this once noble and glorious land. Now, the task before us today as disciples of Jesus Christ in this country, this day of apostasy, the task before us is a daunting one. In fact, from a human perspective, you might justly say that it is an impossible task, that unless a miracle takes place, it will not happen. And so regarding the future of the land, we face, as Israel did, a Jordan River at flood tide. It looks impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And so the only question we need to ask ourselves are we where God wants us to be? Are we fulfilling the commission that he has given us to pursue? And if that's the case, whatever looks impossible in front of us will not be impossible, for he will make a way even through the flood of Jordan. And so no fear should be allowed to staunch or prevent us from marching forward with what God calls us to do. There shall not be, he told Joshua, there shall not be any man able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people thou shalt divide for an inheritance the land which I swore unto their fathers to give them. Be strong, not in our own strength, not in our own resources, but be strong in the Lord, relying upon his strength, upon his resources, fully dependent upon him. And then notice it says, take courage from trusting in him. Notice it says, be of a good courage. Good courage. I wondered, well, if there's a good courage, does that mean there's any such thing as a bad courage? We might think, well, the answer would be no, there's no such thing as bad courage. But think about this for a moment. If a man is courageous in relying upon his own wisdom, his own strength, and his own resources, is that a good courage? Well, the Word of God would tell us that it is not. Because when men rely upon their own wisdom rather than on the wisdom of God, what does the Bible call them? Calls them fools. That's right. They are fools for relying on their own wisdom. Only fools would turn away from the wisdom of God given to us in his word and rely on their own wisdom. That's not wisdom at all, the scripture tells us. It's folly. And so the only source of true wisdom is the word of God. And the more we're in his word, the more its principles sink down into our souls, the more its truth shapes our thinking and our worldview, the wiser people we would be and will become. And so the so-called wisdom of this world is nothing short of folly. Also, if a man relies on his own resources, you know, his own strength, and so on, what's he missing? He's missing the strength of the Lord. He's missing the unlimited resources that come from God. And so without that, a man is poor indeed. So I would conclude that there is such a thing as bad courage. And what Joshua is exhorted and what we are exhorted is to have a good courage. Be strong and of a good courage. This is the message that God gives to you and I as well today. Be strong and of a good courage. The Jordan may be at flood stage. It may look like you're facing an impossible task. But you are not. If God has called you to this place, this time, and God has given you His commission, even the impossible will become possible. The early church leader Tertullian related how when the emperor Severus was distributing bounty to the troops after his victory of the Roman army over the Parthians, in the review of the army being held, the soldiers were asked to march by the imperial viewing stand, and as they were marching, they were supposed to be wearing the royal crown of the laurel leaf. And the Christians of that day knew and understood that this was giving homage to the emperor as if he was God, okay? That wearing that laurel crown was to do that. And there was one Christian soldier in the army, more steadfast than the others, who clearly understood that he could not serve two masters. It had to be one or the other. And so his head alone was bare and uncovered as they approached that stand. And he held that useless crown in his right hand. And his fellow soldiers began to jeer and mock and revile him. And he was ultimately brought before the tribune, and was asked, "Why are you so different in your attire? Why do you not wear the crown like the others?" And the soldier answered that he had no liberty to wear the crown as the rest did. When asked the reason for this, when it was demanded, he answered, "Because I am a Christian." He faced possible death, certain punishment, and persecution because he would not bow down and worship someone that was not God. He was going to remain true to the one true God, no matter what it costs. That's courage. Courage in the face of punishment and persecution. He would not dishonor his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Through the history of the church, there are many, many who have paid the ultimate price for boldly standing for Jesus Christ. Stephen was the first martyr, boldly standing and would not bow to those who demanded that he do otherwise. And Stephen lit a flame that over the history of the church, thousands upon thousands, and even now millions, have also been martyred for Christ. I think of Martin Luther standing next to Stephen, in a sense, in his example, and that great moment in his life at the Diet of Worms where he was challenged, and he gave his grand defiance and defense. "Here I stand, I can do no other. I am captive to the word of God." That's the stand that we are required to make today. That's the stand that we courageously should do for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is a day when the popular movement is away from following the law of God. Biblical morality has been thrown out, and true Christianity in many ways is being not only watered down, but rejected. And so it's all the greater need on our part as followers of Christ for that courage born of fellowship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Courage which can make us stand even if the rest of the world turns against the truth. "Here I stand. I can do no other. I am captive of the Word of God." That courage is what is required in our day. Our God says to us the same words He spoke to Joshua. "I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life." Let's pray. God, our Father, we ask that you would fill us with your Spirit and give us that courage. That courage we see demonstrated in the life of Moses, the life of Elijah, and the life of your saints throughout the ages. Father, we pray that we would not waver, we would not cower or fear, but rather we'd boldly proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, and that He is King of kings and Lord of lords, even our precious Savior. In His blessed name we pray. Amen.